invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We were in Matthew chapter 5 last week as we looked at Jesus' teaching when he said, "You are the salt of the earth." And then right on the heels of that, he said, "You are the light of the world." So let's take a second look at the passage that we opened with last Sunday morning, beginning at verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everything." Everyone, you could also say everything, "in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Just as it was important, as we saw last week, to understand the historical context and the cultural context behind the whole metaphor of salt, so it will be, as we'll discover this morning, to understand the cultural context behind Jesus' words, "You are the light of the world." But you think of the word picture that Jesus uses here. It's, there's more than one. Let's just take the first one. And the first one is this town or this city that's built on a hill. So you think of the lanterns and the fires that are glowing from behind the city walls, sending light upwards as you view that town from a distance in the dark countryside. And that's the image that Jesus is projecting here. We can relate to that today, can't we? I mean, if you've ever flown at night, on a cloudless night, from 30,000 feet above, you can see the towns, you can see the cities. It's amazing. Sometimes you can see one single light. I don't know how that is, but from all of that distance, as you look down in the pitch black, you can see one single light. You don't have to fly in order to, get this, right? Because if you're on a highway and you're driving at night and you're approaching, and from a distance, a town or a city or a village of sorts, you see the glow of that town, the lights in that glow. So, this is what Jesus is putting before us here when he says, "We are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden." Well, there's more to that, but let's quickly move on to a second metaphor here. There's this lamp that's on the stand. Now, many homes in Jesus' day were consisted of two rooms. There was the room that the family slept in, and then there was the room that had all of the activities. This is where you did everything else in this particular area. And when nightfall came, they would take a lamp and light it, and they would put it on a stand designed to hold that particular lamp. And then they would place that lamp, which is on a stand, and put it on a table in the middle of that room that is designated for activities, not the room, of course, that's designated as a sleeping area. And there that lamp, with its singular flame, or in some cases they would have more than one lamp, but that light would give off enough light for people to engage in whatever it is they engaged with before they hit their straw mattresses. So that is a second metaphor or a second image. Now, I don't know if we fully appreciate the significance of a lamp. You know, in our rooms, it's not just a lamp or a couple of lamps. Almost every room in our homes have multiple lights, right? It's not hard to have instant light in our homes. We just, you know, flick on the switch or shut it off. So, you know, do we really have an appreciation for what Jesus is saying here? Well, maybe, because if you think of the last time that you had a power outage in your home, and then there was no electricity, right? Every room was dark. And I'll bet anything that you have a place in your house where you have flashlight or multiple places where there are flashlights or there are candles, and you light a candle, and it's amazing. It doesn't take much light in order to make a difference, does it? Even a single flame can make all the difference. Or just a single bulb in a flashlight powered by two batteries. It doesn't take much to make a difference. So this is what Jesus is conjuring up for us here in this teaching that we're thinking about this morning. If you think with me about what light does, light, first of all, makes things visible, right? That's the most obvious thing. It illumines the darkness so that we can see where we're going or what we're doing. So, you know, you turn on your car lights when it gets dusk, and all of a sudden, the road becomes a whole lot more clear. The second thing that light does is it guides us, which I've already alluded to. You know, so I'm driving on the road and I notice this home, and this is at night, with a rather long driveway. And one of the reasons why I can tell it's a long driveway is because they have landscaping lights. You know what landscaping lights are, right? Every 4 feet there's another light, and it's, you know, you stick it in the ground. But these landscaping lights were on either side of this driveway, which went uphill, and so light guides us. Light points the way for us, right? And I think this image of light is a good picture of what Jesus is teaching here, what he's trying to get across to his original audience on that hillside, his disciples and those who were gathered with them, but also to all of his followers, including those of us today. We're luminaries, if you allow me to say that. We are luminaries making Christ visible in every corner of our world, pointing people to God. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." Isn't it interesting that that is exactly how Jesus described himself? Look what he says here in John chapter 9. He said, "While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." I'm the light of the world. He makes that claim about himself. This is who I am. I'm the light. In John chapter 10, he tells us the purpose of his life as the light of the world. He says, "I've come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." And then to make this even more clear, John chapter 8, he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of light." But now here in Matthew chapter 5, he says, "You are the light of the world." What is Jesus doing? What's he saying? He's saying that we now are what he was then, when he lived, when he walked the dusty paths of this world. We are now what he was then, which means, first of all, that we are the visible presence of Christ in the world. We're the visible presence of Christ in the world. So just as the moon reflects the light of the sun, so it is that we reflect the light of Christ in the world around us. If the world is going to see Jesus Christ today, how will they see Jesus Christ if not through the lives of his followers? We are the visible presence of Christ in the world. Not only do we reflect the light of Christ, but we show people the way. We point people the way. When Jesus left this world, he handed the torch to his followers, and he told them to carry on what he had started, and that is to point people to God. And that torch has been handed down from generation to generation to Christ's followers. And you and I, in this generation, are the ones who carry that torch today. Now, if I were to ask you, how did you become a Christian? I think very few of you would say, well, you know what? One day I happened to come upon a Bible. And I read the Bible. And I became so convinced of its truth that I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I know people like that. I've discipled people like that. It doesn't get any more exciting than that. But for most of us, how did we come to know Jesus Christ? It was through a person in our lives, or it was through people in our lives. My parents showed me the way because I was fortunate enough to have been born and grow up in a Christian household. My Sunday school teachers showed me the way. I had a couple of youth leaders who were particularly involved in my life at a very important and critical time in my life. One in particular, who also was very involved in Elroy Vector's life, who's now passed away, Art Uphoff, was my mentor. He showed me the way. I became involved in a Christian community when we came back to the States. And my church community showed me the way. Some of you are here because you have a neighbor who showed you the way. Or a colleague who showed you the way. Or a good friend who showed you the way. That's what we as light bearers are called to do. To reflect the light of Christ. And then to show people the way. How do we do that? First, by the way that we live our lives. So Jesus says in verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. That they may see your good deeds. In the original language in which this was written, the word good has this idea, if we translate it more literally, of being attractive, or of being beautiful, or of being lovely. Jesus is talking about people being attracted to him by the beauty of our lives. The way in which we live our lives. When we live our lives that are distinctively different, people sit up and take notice. They notice when they see that our lives exhibit, to some degree, the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. They notice when we treat other people with dignity and respect. They notice when we put the needs of others before our own. They notice when we invest ourselves in genuine love and care for other people, particularly those who are in need. They notice even the smallest acts of kindness. They notice when you show concern for a neighbor who's ill, or you make a stop by at the hospital after work and visit a co-worker. They notice when you stop to help your supervisor get her car started again. It's these little things and the cumulative impact of the little things in our lives that they notice. And when they observe the quality of our life, when they see the love of Jesus Christ lived out in your life, when they see that you live out what you profess, they're drawn to Jesus Christ. They're drawn to that which makes your life so refreshingly different. But there's, and Jesus could have said, he says, well, when they hear your great preachers, he could have said, when they enter your fine, beautiful, attractive, comfortable churches, he could have said, when they marvel at your wonderful music, or when they read your great statements of faith. But Jesus didn't say any of these things. He simply said, when they see the way that you live, they'll be drawn by what you do and by what you say. They'll be drawn to your faith. They'll be drawn to the God that you worship. Okay, so that's part of it, by the way we live. Here's another part of it, by what we say. In other words, identifying ourselves with Christ and give verbal testimony to our faith. When Jesus said that we're to give a cup of cold water to those in need, he said, you need to do that in my name. In other words, when we give a cup of cold water to those in need, the reason why our lives are so different has to somehow enter into the conversation. The reason that we are serving others somehow has to be articulated. People somehow have to know why we are serving them. What is it that moves us? What is it that motivates us? And somehow we have to be able to give expression to that. Somehow we have to articulate that, because people can only give credit to God when they know that we are Christians. And they will only be drawn to Him when they become aware of the source of the quality of life that we exhibit. By what we do and by what we say. It's pretty apparent, isn't it, from our look and our reading of these verses, which Jesus talks about salt and light. It's pretty apparent that what was inconceivable to Jesus was that his followers would not take hold of the torch that is passed down to us. Jesus isn't looking for volunteers here. He's not saying, okay, so who wants to be salt? I'm looking for some of you who would be willing to be salt. Or who wants to be light? If you don't care to be salt, how about light? Anyone care to be light? Raise your hand. No. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. If you follow me, this is who you are. You are the light of the world. He's not offering options here. He's just declaring, this is who we are. And then he says, you know, look, a town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Now we're getting back into that first image again. You know, there are two things going on here with this imagery. First and foremost, you can't physically hide a walled city, right, located on top of the hill. Given its location, it's going to be seen. The fact that it is on top of a hill and elevated, it is going to be seen, and it is going to be seen for quite some distance. That's the first thing that we need to understand about this image. The second thing is this. Everyone to whom Jesus was talking to on that hillside, everyone in his Jewish audience knew that the city or the town on the hill was this long-established symbol reminding them of the purpose of Israel's existence. In other words, of the purpose of God's people's existence. Of course, Jerusalem was that town. Jerusalem was located. You go there today, you see it. It's on a hill. It's substantial. Jerusalem's located on a hill. And according to Old Testament teaching, its reason for being, the city of Zion, in other words, Jerusalem, located on the hill, its reason for being was to draw the world to God. And Jesus is saying to his listeners, you can't hide. You can't deny the very reason for your existence. One of the central purposes why you are here is to draw the world around you to God. But then he continues and he says, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. What is Jesus referring to here? Well, in his day, this is what a lamp looked like. There were two openings. It was made out of clay. The larger opening now toward the bottom of this picture would be where you would put the olive oil. And in the opening at the top, which is the smaller opening, you would put a little hemp wick. And the olive oil would travel up the wick, and you would light the wick, and there you have. It would be lit, and there would be a flame. But because lighting lamps in those days, before matches and before lighters, could take some doing, it wasn't nearly as easy as it is for us. When people left their homes for safety's sake, what they would often do is to take the lamp off the stand on the table in the center of that activity room, and they would place it on the floor, and they would place over it a clay bowl. Usually it had a rough appearance because it only had one function, about the size of a peck, and they would place that clay bowl over the lamp. And of course, not much light would be seen. There would be enough openings to allow oxygen yet to keep the flame going. It's in this context that Jesus says, you know, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. He's saying, and everybody is tracking with them on that hillside, why would you take a light and hide it if you're going to be in that room? That would be counterproductive. It wouldn't make any sense. Why would you take the light off the stand, put it on the floor, put it on the clay if you're going to be, not in the sleeping room, but in the room where life happened, where it was full of activity That wouldn't make any sense. It would defeat its purpose. People don't do that. Instead, Jesus says, they take the light, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in that room. I was thinking about that again this past week, and I was asking the question then, how is our light hidden today? And I want to suggest a few things. The first is that some Christians' light is hidden under the bowl of fear or insecurity. They're afraid to stand out in the crowd. The last thing they want to do is to be put on a lampstand in the middle of the room that's full of people and full of life. They want to be like everyone else. They don't want to be a center of anybody's attention. And they certainly don't want to be talking about their faith because, you know, our faith, after all, is a deeply personal matter. We don't talk about our faith much with other people, do we? The light of other Christians is hidden under the bowl of apathy or indifference. There's just not much concern for people who are not like us in the world around us. And they're content to let their light shine with other Christians, with people who are just like they are. But did Jesus say that you are the light of the church? Is that what we read? He said, we're not the light of the church, we're the light of the world. And then I think some Christians hide their light under the bowl of inconsistency. Christians who walk the talk but really struggle to... Christians who talk the talk but really struggle to walk it. Christians whose lives are filled with inconsistencies between words and actions, between claimed values and actual priorities. Christians whose authenticity neutralizes their witness. After all, why would anybody believe the claims of Christ if they aren't being lived out in the lives of his followers? Mahatma Gandhi, the right emphasis, was the ideological and eventual political leader of India in the first part of the last century. He was once asked, what is the greatest hindrance to Christianity in India? And his reply was, without batting an eyelash, his reply was, Christians. What is the greatest hindrance to Christianity? Christians, he said. Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips but then turn their backs on a needy world. And Gandhi went on to say that at a younger age, and I had no idea until I started reading some things about Gandhi, but he went on to say that at an early age, he was actually attracted to the teachings of Jesus Christ and his concern for the needy and the poor and the oppressed. But when he looked around, he couldn't find any of his followers in India who shared that same concern. Inconsistency can dim our light and our ability to point others to God. Oh, but when Christians live out the teachings of Jesus Christ, when they see the character of Jesus Christ reflected in and through us, when they observe a certain genuineness about our faith, when they see the beauty of Christ lived out in the way that we live, and when they sense that we are genuinely interested in them, you'd be surprised how one little flame can make such a difference. We can light the path. We can point the way to Jesus. I was thinking about this, all of this, a lot this week as I take a second look at this passage. And I just can't imagine a higher calling or a greater calling in life. Because you and I have in our hands the torch, the light of Christ. It's an enormous opportunity to be light in this dark world, to make an eternal difference in the lives of other people. And here's the deal. You don't have to have a seminary degree. You don't have to have an education from a Bible college. You don't have to have a Bachelor of Salt degree or a Doctor of Light degree. All you have to have is a willingness to put your faith into action. All you have to have is a heart that is open to being used by God. All you have to have is a spirit of humility and a desire to live with authenticity and let the beauty of a Christ-like life shine. And then the courage to say why that is so in your life as you serve others in this broken and troubled world. What an amazing thing it is to look down from 30,000 feet and see one light piercing the darkness. What a difference a little salt can make, a little light can make. I want to close with this. A little boy was sitting in church with his mom one Sunday morning, and as he looked up at the beautiful glass windows, he noticed that there were faces in this glass, and he asked his mom, "Well, who are these people?" And his mom whispered, "They're saints." And then that boy looked some more, and he said, "I know who saints are. They're the people that let the light shine in." Friends, that's our calling. To be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, which is a joy and a privilege. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your teaching in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, and thank you for reminding us again of who we are and what you are calling us to be and do. And so, Lord, I pray that you will find us faithful, that we would take hold of the torch, and that people would be able to see the presence of Jesus Christ in each of us as we go out into your world and enter a new week. In his name we pray. Amen.